open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 27. And just to give you a heads up, if you come to the evening worship service, you know that sometimes I just stop on a verse and I'm going to preach that text a couple times. Well, that sort of happened this week. I've come to this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, and realized there's just way too much to do one sermon on this. And some of you asked me why I chose this particular text, because I'm in Mark in the evening service. And I chose this because you know that I just came back from a school with well over 100 ordained ministers of the gospel. And it scared me. It scared me that I couldn't tell who were my brothers in Christ. It scared me that men could not articulate the tenets of the Christian faith. It scared me that men could not affirm the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It scared me that maybe our culture has lost what the gospel is all about. And so that's why I chose this. I chose this before I actually came back. I said, if I get back and Ray goes on vacation, I'm preaching this passage. And he did. Now, I'm not going to be out front because I don't want to scare Pam or Jim or anybody. I can't walk around. I'll lose my place. But also, another reason I chose this passage is about this time of the year, I start getting phone calls, usually between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, and it's all the really cool stuff that's coming to town that's going to save our kids. I got two of those calls this week. They must know when Julie or Karen leave and there's a young pastor that's just dying to talk to somebody on the phone, because they'll call about 3 or 4 o'clock. And, of course, I got one again this year. And this young lady called, and I don't want you to think that I'm making fun of her. Last year, I probably was. My heart was probably wrong. But this year, you know, they call every year. She called, and she said, are you the pastor? Yes, ma'am. Well, is there somebody that deals with your youth? Well, yes, ma'am. We try to shepherd in all of God's people, not just the old ones in the middle age. We actually love our youth as well. And she said, well, you know, we've got a program that's coming to Pittsburgh, and it's got anointed worship, life-changing, engaging dialogue. I mean, every catchphrase that you've ever heard, every, you know, $5 word, I mean, she just threw it out there. And she said, what does your church do? I said, well, young lady, I'm assuming, sound like you're 16. I said, we believe in the word and the sacraments, and we're committed to the Great Commission, to discipleship, older men training younger men, older women training younger women, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. We're committed to the means of grace, the word of God, its sufficiency, and discipleship. She said, well, really? I said, well, yes, ma'am, we believe in those things, and we believe they're sufficient. And then she once again, you know, well, we have anointed worship and this and this and this. And I stopped her and I said, ma'am, what do you believe? She stopped and I said, what do you believe? What's your confession? What do you hold to be true? She said, the Bible. I said, well, what about the Bible? What do you believe? What do you believe? I mean, you're obviously someone of importance in this ministry. You're a leader. And you've just told me you want to take our young people away for the weekend and train them and, you know, disciple them. And so what are you going to teach them? What do you believe? She said, well, God is the way and God's a really good thing. And I said, so I have a young lady who's just had premarital sex. She's about to get an abortion. I send her to, you know, she happens to show up at this conference. What are you going to tell her? Or I've got a 16-year-old young man who's struggling with homosexuality. What are you going to tell her? Well, I'm new. I just started. I don't have all the answers. I said, you know, I would love for you to come visit our church. I would invite you to come out and see what we're committed to, see what we believe and what we hold to. And we talked for a few minutes after that. I mean, and like I said, last year when she called, I'm assuming it's the same lady, you know, it really angered me. I was really upset. Like, you know, how dare you, sheep stealing, going out. But this year, it really bothered me because Like I said, I just got back from the chaplain school, and that's a reflection of our culture. What do you believe? I don't know. And so we're tossed to and fro. And we've built houses that when they come crashing down, great is the fall. I mean, just look around. How many folks do you know that started out here at Providence and are no longer with us? And I'm not talking about they just moved for a job. They've fallen away from the faith, walked away. And so I come to this passage telling you there's two houses. One will stand the test of time. One will withstand the storm. The other, when it comes crashing down, great will be its fall. So Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27, hear the word of our God. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, as we consider this passage of Scripture. Lord, may these be your words that come from my lips. And Lord, anything that is not in accord with your word, would you cast it far from us? We thank you, we praise you, and we ask this all in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. As you know, this passage is the conclusion of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, everybody from Rick Santorum to President Obama is saying Jesus is on their side. Jesus wants to raise taxes. Jesus wants to redistribute wealth. And they point to a passage like this. Well, hey, blessed are the poor. You know, Jesus is on their side. And so everyone comes to the Sermon on the Mount and thinks it's either about social gospel, wealth distribution, how Jesus would campaign for me and not for you. And I think they've missed the entire purpose of this passage. Once again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Gospel of Matthew. Christ is coming to set up his kingdom. Christ is coming as that mediatorial king. Christ has come to declare that the kingdom of heaven is not on the way, it's here, it's now, and the king is here. And so as he comes, you'll remember, that Christ is coming at a point in time where there's been 400 years of silence, where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes have placed a yoke. They place the people back in bondage. They begin to tell them, yes, we understand that this is the law, but we've got something else to add to it, to improve upon it, to make it a little bit better. And you know what? That whole, you need to have your heart circumcised. Yeah, that whole Psalm 51, biblical repentance. You know, all of those things, that's really not what's important. What's important is that you keep this law. You do all these things we tell you to do. And then if you do that, then maybe you'll get to heaven. We can't really assure you on any of these because we're not even sure about the resurrection. We're not even sure about heaven. But keep all of these laws. Stay under this yoke. Stay under this bondage. And you can earn your salvation. You can earn your righteousness, your reward. And so this is how Christ shows up. This is the place in history he comes. The teachers of the law, the shepherds of the sheep, those who have been tasked and given God's people have fleeced the flock. They have placed them under a yoke, a bondage, and a burden that they cannot bear. And so Christ, he sees the multitudes and he sits down and he begins, as you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And it's interesting as he begins this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to talk about, what is the first thing he talks about? The heart. He begins to address the heart. And he begins to draw lines. He begins to say, there are those who are blessed, and they will be citizens of the kingdom. These are the true sons of God. And there are those who are not blessed. They are of their father, the devil. They are the children of Satan. They are not blessed. And so Christ is not talking about a social gospel. Christ is not talking about wealth distribution. Christ is coming here and saying, listen, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. There are two different types of people in this world. There are those who are blessed and then those who are not. But those who are blessed, first, it is because they are poor in spirit. They are poor in spirit. They know the condition of their heart. They know that they are morally bankrupt. They know that their righteousness, their own works, their deeds bring nothing but condemnation. They know their righteous acts are mere filthy rags. And so they mourn. They're broken. They hunger. They thirst for righteousness. They are poor in spirit. And then he begins to talk about these citizens of the kingdom. And how do you know that they are citizens of the kingdom? What are the qualifications? What are the characteristics? What do they look like? Well, they're peacemakers. They pursue and thirst, hunger for righteousness. They're pure in heart. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then they're called to be salt and light. And he goes through all these parables about the heart, murder in the heart, adultery in the heart. Jesus begins and continues to press upon their hearts. Because we can invent ways to keep the law. We can come to church and we can get all spiffied up and we can shave and we can look good. But our hearts can be bankrupt. Our hearts can be corrupt. And we can deceive men. But our hearts are laid bare before God. And so we have to deal with our hearts. And that is where Christ begins. Murder in the heart. Adultery in the heart. Loving your enemies. And we continue to go through. He talks about worrying, judging. And then he talks about this narrow way in chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Broad. You know, we talk about the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is far and wide. And it's real easy to get there. But the way to God, the way to life, the way to freedom, the way to peace and righteousness with God, the way to Christ is narrow. And it's difficult. So Christ isn't mincing words here. He's not saying, you know what? Yeah, there's a place in the middle that you can sort of hang out. There's a place in the middle where, you know what? There's neutrality. No, he says, if you are on the Lord's side, you are with me. He says there's two ways. There's the way to hell and there's the way to heaven. He says there's a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to death. There are those who are blessed, those who are cursed. Those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, those who are of their father, the devil. There is no neutrality. You are either with Christ or you are against him. We live in a world that likes to think in terms of neutrality. Christ does not say that. Christ says you are either with me or you're against me. And then he continues right after that and he says you will know them by their fruit. You know, it's amazing how we live in a culture where people can say, boy, I love Jesus. Boy, I love God. And they live like sons and daughters of the devil Monday through Saturday. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet Christ, this is Jesus. This is the loving Jesus, the John 3:16 Jesus that says you will know them by their fruit. This is the Jesus that our society wants to claim loves everybody and has, you know, no anger, no hatred, no malice, nothing towards anyone, no righteous judgment. We've got Tupac Shakur theology. Nobody can judge me but God. Now, I love when I see stickers like that. Judge not, lest you be judged. They take that one passage, pull it out of its context, and make an entire theological movement out of it. Rather than, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them. You will know them. You have to make a judgment. But the concern there is, when you make a judgment, the same standard that you use will be used upon you. And so, beloved, we are commanded to make judgments. God's judgments, God's standards. What does God call good and evil, righteous and unrighteous, wicked and holy? And when he makes that judgment, we have to use that standard. But it's not just to the world, it's to us as well. And so then we come to that passage at the end where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And right after that, right after he talks about throwing people into hell, yes, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, the little baby Jesus that everybody likes to worship December 25th. This is him saying, depart from me. This is the one who will either say, well done, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. It is Christ that will cast them into outer darkness. It is Jesus that will banish people from his sight to an eternity of damnation. This is our Jesus. And so as we come to the end, we see the parable of building upon the rock. Now, each of us is building a life. Each of us is building a home, a house. And if you know anything about building, anything about making a house, a table, anything, you know that the foundation has to be perfect. The foundation must be strong. The foundation cannot yield. It cannot give. The foundation is where you must pour your efforts into. And so, beloved, each one of us is building a home. And we will either be a foolish builder or a wise builder. Now, next week, I want to talk about how to build the home. But for this week, I want to talk about what it means to build a home. And so each of us is building this life. And in this life, we will eventually face these storms. I can't stand Christianity that Joel Osteen and these false prophets, these heretics, peddle, saying that God wants you to have your best life now. Sorry, my best life is when I get to heaven. My best life is when I get to glory. My best life will be when I take off this old sinful flesh and I'm glorified, and I see my Savior face to face, and I can no longer sin against Him. I can rest my head in His bosom, and I can walk down those streets of gold with all the saints that have come before me. That is my best life. It's not going to happen right now. And it definitely didn't happen to the apostles, since most of them were martyred and killed for their Jesus. But we will face the storms of this life. We will face the trials that this world has to offer. Our Jesus doesn't say, you know, come to me and I'll spare you from the storm. He says, come to me and I will carry you through these storms. And so we will face the vicissitudes of this life. We're going to face the trials. The rain is going to come. The storms will come. And it depends upon your foundation. Your foundation, how you have laid it, what you have built, it will depend on if you will withstand the storm or not. The young lady that I talked to this week, you know, she started spouting off all the statistics. 80% of kids that grow up in the church, they're going to walk away. All the kids today, most of them don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in good. They're all having premarital sex. I agree. As much as it breaks my heart, I agree. The statistics are true. And it is because the foundation has not been laid. The foundation is faulty. So when we get to the roof, of course I expect it to be all broken. The storms will come. Our teaching, our doctrine, our worldview, our philosophy of life, what we hold to be true. This is our foundation. And we cannot escape the fact that we're building a house. It's not a matter if you will, you are building a house. Whether you're 12 years old or 90, every day we are building our homes. And so we talk about what are some of the, you know, physical storms and the figurative storms. Well, look at the economy. People's 401ks have crashed. Cancer. You don't think cancer is a storm that you must go through? You don't think it's a trial? A race that has to be run? Persecution. You're persecuted for your faith. You're hated. You're despised. Or the loss of a child. The loss of a loved one. Beloved, these are storms that we must go through. And these circumstances that God ordains, these situations, these trials that God brings about, it's not like when something bad happens, all of a sudden God has stepped off of His throne and He's not in control. God is absolutely sovereign when my child dies, just as He is when I pass an exam. He is still on His throne, ordaining and decreeing whatsoever comes to pass. But when the trial comes, that will reveal the foundation. That will reveal, have I prepared for the storm? Am I ready? Beloved, the reason there's not a lot of storms in most Christians' lives today, I believe, is because we couldn't handle it. We're not strong enough. You think about the Puritans, John Bunyan, who goes to prison for 12 years. His blind daughter, Mary, visits him on Sundays and brings him his Hebrew materials and his food. I don't know if we could handle that. I don't know if we could handle losing our homes, losing our comforts, you know, losing our precious. I don't know if we could handle that. And so we can't handle the storms. And so I almost think maybe God's reluctant, because it is a blessing. You know, you think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. I love what Calvin said. God didn't test Abraham so that God would know Abraham. He tested Abraham so that Abraham would know God. And it is through those trials, through those testings, that we begin to see the face of God. We realize all these earthly possessions, they're nice. But do I hunger? Do I thirst? Do I long for my Savior? But not only are there storms in this life, as we just read, there will be a final storm. There will be a day where we will enter the last trial. There will be a day when we stand in that final day of judgment. There will be a day when we will cast our crowns before our Savior. And they will either be burned up like chaff, or they will be found true. We'll find out in that day if the foundation, the home that we built, was true. So, beloved, before we get to that day, if you're hearing me, if you can hear my voice, we still have time. And if you are laying a good foundation, praise God. Come alongside your brothers and sisters and help them. Don't look over at them and say, "What are you doing? What's the matter with you? Don't you see?" Come alongside. And so as we begin to lay a foundation, the first point I would like to illustrate is the teaching of Jesus is astonishing because it offers authority to a world of complete autonomy. You'll notice in verse 28 it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority." The teaching of Jesus, this Sermon on the Mount, these teachings astonished the crowds. Now, is it because they were entertained? Is it because he came with wisdom of words, rhetoric, skills that were beyond comparison of the day? Is it because he knocked them dead? No, it is because he offered authority. He spoke as one who had authority. And beloved, this is a message that is relevant today, just as much as maybe more than it was back then. We live in a culture of complete autonomy. You know what that means? I'm the center of the universe. We have autonomy. We don't think that our lives affect anyone other than ourselves. You know, it's basically the hyper-libertarian. I can do whatever I want as long as I'm in the comfort of my house and it doesn't affect anybody else. How often do you hear that in the church? There's just a new movie that came out. These three kids that grew up in the church, and they're talking about the Jesus of the church. And it's, Jesus is not about the church. Jesus is not about laws. He's not about what you do, what you don't do. Everything in Christianity is about Jesus and a relationship. And I understand what they're railing against. They're railing against the mega churches. They're railing against all of these things that are out there. But to say that salvation is nothing more than me and Jesus, it has nothing to do with the church body. It has nothing to do with the sacraments. It has nothing to do with the preached word. It has nothing to do with the means of grace. It's to slap your Savior in the face and say, "Yeah, I know you gave all of these things in order that I might be built up, that I might be brought to maturity, that I might live a victorious life, overcoming sin, being more than a conqueror, but I don't need him. It's just about me and you. I don't need accountability. I don't need authority. I don't need structure. I don't need oversight." And you notice the key word there? I. The infamous Trinity. Me, myself, and I. But that's where we are here. And that is not the Jesus that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes it very clear in all four of these illustrations that he has used. There are two ways. There are two ways that are presented in this sermon. Two paths, two avenues. And in our vernacular, a colloquialism that we use today, Jesus basically says, it's my way or the highway. There is no in between. There is no neutrality. There is no, well, you know what? The Bible's really gray when it talks about this area. You know, the Bible's sort of gray when it talks about worship. It's sort of gray when it talks about church attendance. The Bible's sort of gray when it talks about tithing, when it talks about discipleship. You know, Jesus, I know you said these things, but I'm just not sure. Jesus tells them, you are either with me or you're against me. It's my way or the highway. There is no neutral ground. There are two religions in this world, only two. True religion of Christianity as it is taught, as it is preached, as we find it revealed in Scripture by Jesus Christ himself. The true religion that is practiced by his followers that we have handed down and 2,000 years later we practice and observe. It's a hard road. It's a narrow gate. You will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will be counted as detested and despised by the world. This is the one hand. And the other is one that leads to death. It's a religion of lies. And it's basically everything else. Take your pick. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Buddhism, Islam, everything other than Christianity is a false religion. Now, they've got some neat things to offer. Some of them sort of try to borrow from the Christian worldview. Some of them say, well, we'll even use the Bible. But if it's not true Christianity, as found in our creeds, in our confession, if it's not that, then it's a false religion. There is Christ and Christianity, and there is everything else. And this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is our Christ that offers, that demands authority in the midst of a culture of complete autonomy. Do you realize how this flies in the face of everything that's going on in our culture right now? No creeds but Christ. No creeds, just deeds. No creeds, just the Bible. No authority, me and Jesus. I don't need elders. I don't need oversight. Me and Jesus, we'll go out in the woods and worship. This flies in the face of that. But this is ultimately what man has done throughout the ages. He finds, he invents, he cultivates all of these religions because they make him comfortable. They suit his desires. They are a religion that he founds himself so that, guess what? He can take what he likes, discard what he doesn't like. You know what? If I love the Steelers and I love Jesus, well, then I'll just find a church that offers a service on Saturday night. You don't think people do that? More important than the worship of Jesus Christ, more important than feeding upon the life-giving word, well, I'll just find a church that suits me. And so throughout history, man, in his state of depravity, seeks a religion apart from God, and ultimately, as a result thereof, is hostile towards God. But here comes Jesus, and he erects the one true religion. He draws lines in the sands. Jesus, I love Jesus. He just, as much as we see about him, sometimes it just blows you away how really simplistic it is. But so often today, we say, Jesus, yeah, I know you did a really good job. There's some really good stuff. I'll borrow some of it, but we really like cookie-cutter theology. We really like the cut-and-paste Christianity. We really like lordship over certain areas of our life, not lordship overall. And so once again, these Jews, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, they took the law of Moses and they believed they could improve upon it. They believed they could do better, better than the lawgiver himself. But notice what he says in verse 24, and then he says it again in verse 26. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine. It's interesting. Remember the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would say, the prophet Isaiah said, the prophet Jeremiah told us, the law of Moses teaches us. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I say unto you, I, the one who in the beginning was with the Word, the one who was the Word, the one who is God, I, the Christ, the one who have fulfilled these things in your hearing, I, the great I am, the one that was before Abraham, the one that was in the burning bush. I tell you, I say unto you. Once again, this Christ, this Jesus comes with authority. And it is authority from which he taught. And that's what separates this from all other religions. Because Christ is God. Christ is teaching the truth of God, declaring the truth about himself, declaring the will of his Father, which ultimately is his will. And so this teaching of Jesus offers authority. It offers authority in a world that is bent on autonomy, a world that wants to write the rules itself, a world that believes it is wiser than God and it's figured out a different way to do things. We'll just do church online. We'll just do sermon audio. You don't even have to show up anymore. Or we'll televise it so you can sit in the comfort of your home so you don't have to get out and have to deal with people. Because, you know, people are sinful. You know, we're sheep. We bite out of one end and out of the other. That's what sheep do. You get your hands dirty when you get involved in people's lives. You get sinned against. You get hurt. And then you have to go ask for forgiveness. Or you have to confront your brother. And that's hard. That's hard. It is hard living in the church. When I meet someone who's been in the church for decades, I just want to give them a hug and say, thank you. Thank you for not quitting on us. Thank you for not giving up on the sheep. Thank you for being faithful. Because isn't that what normally happens? We get sinned against, or someone tells us something we don't want to hear. Well, I'll just go down the road to End Times Deliverance Holy Tabernacle. They'll leave me alone. They won't say anything. They won't bother me. As long as I drop the check in the tray, they're good to go. But that's not what Christ does. He confronts that. Secondly, what we see is there are two types of churchgoers. In these verses on 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it did not fall. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Beloved, Jesus is talking to two types of churchgoers right here. Why do I say that? Well, Muslims probably aren't hearing the word of God proclaimed. People that are at home today are not hearing the word of God proclaimed. People that are outside of the visible church, outside of the community of faith, are probably not listening to sermon audio or downloading the word of God proclaimed. And so in the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount, I think we see that there are two types of churchgoers. And in this conclusion, I believe we see Jesus pressing upon the heart of his hearers, pressing them, their duty to obey what he has been teaching. He refers to those who hear his sayings and who do them, and those who hear his sayings but give no obedience, no adherence to what he has laid at their feet. And so once again, I do not think that he's referring to men in general, but specifically mainly pointing out those who are hearers of the word of God, those who are the assembled ones, which today would be the visible church. You understand, it is those who are under the administration of the means of grace, those who are sitting under the preaching and teaching of the word of God, those who are at least affiliated somehow with the visible church and all the privileges and blessings that come from that. He is speaking about those who are exposed to the means of grace under the preaching, teaching, and administration of the word, those who receive the outward privileges and benefits of the means of grace. So I tell you, listen up. Jesus is talking to a church just like Providence. We're sitting under the means of grace. We're part of the visible body of Christ. We are under the administration of these wonderful privileges that God has given to us. But as we saw with the wheat and the tares, as we see with the wise and foolish builder, as we see, Lord, Lord, those who know him by name, there are two types of people in the church. There are two types of people sitting in this room right now. I would be foolish to think that every single person in this room loves the Lord Jesus, is committed to him, and ready to follow him. We know that there are two types of people in the body of Christ. This fact cannot be denied doctrinally, nor can it be denied by your own personal experiences. Once again, how many people do you know that grew up in the church and have walked away? There's an empty seat next to you where so-and-so used to sit. This should sober us. As the Apostle Paul said, this should cause us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And so this description is employed with regard to their response. The response of the hearer determines if you are wise or if you are foolish. And so your response today will determine, are you a wise man or are you a foolish man? Each builds a house. Each builds a home. But only one will last. Only one will weather the storms. And therefore, I suggest to you that Christ is demanding obedience to his gospel. It's not up for debate. You are either a doer or you are disobedient. And time will tell. Time will tell when you hear the word of God preached, proclaimed, brought to bear upon your life, the teaching ministries that we have. Time will tell whether you take these things out of here and apply them to your life. Believe me, we don't spend hours upon hours working on lessons just so we can have fun and stand up and give a lecture. This is your life. Your life. You're building a house right now. And I got to say, you young folks, you're building a house as well, whether you realize it or not. There are two places in the home the Scripture speaks about constantly. There's the table, where it says whether you rise up or sit down, whether you go or come, when they enjoyed the Passover meal with their children, this is where they catechized and discipled their children, at the table. This is what you find at the Passover meal, Jesus sitting with the disciples. The table was of utmost importance. You go to Psalm 127 and 128, and you see these olive shoots. These children, you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and it basically quotes Deuteronomy 6. The table was of utmost importance in the home. That's where you discipled your kids. That's where they asked you the questions. Why, Dad? Why do we eat the bitter herbs? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we do church discipline? Why was so-and-so baptized? This is where you train, you catechize. This is where family worship would take place. But there's also a second place in the home, the marriage bed. And Hebrews said the marriage bed is to be honorable. I can tell it's getting warm outside because I'm seeing much more legs, much more cleavage. I'm not talking about here at Providence, but I'm just saying go up to Walmart. You can tell when it gets warm outside. How many of our young people are destroying their house before they even find their spouse? How many people do we know who are tearing the marriage bed apart, dishonoring it? I had a friend, he's a pastor. His brother met a godly young woman, beautiful, godly young woman. She had a past. She was saved. She was redeemed. She was godly. But she had a past. And when they went to premarital counseling, they found out that she had an STD that would prevent her from having children. And so he had to make a decision. Am I going to spend the rest of my life with someone who we can't have children? Are we going to adopt? Or do we need to part ways? There is forgiveness and redemption. But you young ladies and you young men, the scars are still there. The consequences of our actions are still there. If you're dishonoring your bed, young ladies, young men, before you even get married, Proverbs 14 says, a wise woman builds a house, but a foolish woman tears it down with both hands. She can't even wait to tear it down. And when you young folks are having sex outside of marriage, that's what you're doing. With both hands, you're ripping your house down, tearing it apart, destroying your foundation. There's forgiveness. There's redemption. Praise God. But you got to live with the consequences. Don't tear down your house before you even get started, young folks. Lastly, we see that saving faith is not merely a profession. And I'll pick up here next week. I would remind you, you go back to verses 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Saving faith, being a part of this kingdom, being a wise builder, is not merely a profession. I come from the South. There are many people that think they're going to get to heaven because their grandma or grandpa went to church. When I came into the Presbyterian circles, I found a lot of people that thought they were going to go to heaven because they belonged to a church. It goes back to right here. Are you poor in spirit? Our confession says, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, it's not just a get out of hell free card, but also the filthiness and odiousness of our own sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ Jesus to all such as are penitent, we grieve, we hate, we turn from our sin and turn to God, purposing and endeavoring to constantly walk with Him. In that final day, many will say, Lord, Lord. Does Jesus dispute the fact that they did miracles? Does Jesus say, no, you didn't prophesy. No, you didn't cast out demons. No, He says, I never knew you. Yeah, you knew me. You did a lot of things in my name, but I never knew you. Beloved, you got to answer this question. Are you the wise builder or are you the foolish builder? I cannot answer that for you. You know your heart. You know your heart. Have you, out of a sense of the heinousness, the wickedness, the odiousness of your own sin, your own heart before God, have you turned to Him? And if you don't know, ask somebody. We have a lot of people that hear the word, but just walk up and ask somebody, do you see the evidence of grace in my life? Do you see the joy, the fruits of the Spirit in my life? Do you see them? Because, beloved, it says we will know them by their fruit. And that's a question we ought to all be willing to ask. Do you see the evidence of the mercy and grace of God in my life? Do you? Because our hearts are deceitful. And we can deceive ourselves just because we merely say, Lord, Lord. Just because we make a profession, just because we've been baptized, just because we made it through communicant class, well, I must be on my way to heaven. It says, those who prophesied in His name. There are ministers, people who preach and proclaim this Jesus, that will be the first that are cast into hell. Beloved, we're not above it. But by the grace of God, with each other, we can build upon this foundation, build upon this rock that is Christ Jesus. And beloved, when the storms come, when the trials rage and the battles begin, together upon the rock we can stand. We can do it by the grace of God, but we've got to have a strong foundation. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise your holy name. And we know, except for the grace of God, ere we go. Lord, help us to search our hearts. Help us to lay ourselves bare before you. Lord, we know some of us are the woman at the well. Some of us are Lydia that just need a gentle word spoken. Some of us are like Peter who need to be rebuked. But Father, whoever we are and wherever we are in our Christian walk, would we endeavor to come alongside each other, to be a blessing to one another, the mouth never looking at the foot saying we don't need you, but Lord, realizing we are all a part of the body of Christ and whatever we have was given to us freely. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. Lord, apply this word to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.